Proverbs 22, verse 1 says this. It says, "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold." Did you hear that? A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. And favor is better than silver and gold. What a great proverb that is, a reminder of what really is important in the life that you live on this earth. A good name is to be desired above all wealth and riches. If I were to ask you, what is your name? You would probably just give me a simple version like Brian or Joe or Jeff. But what if I asked you, what is the status of your name? Or what if I asked you, what's the reputation of your name like? What would you say then? What do you think people would say about your name? What do they think of when they hear your name? What kind of person do you think they think you are? You know, we understand the value of a name. If I mention to you a name, something most always comes to your mind when you hear a name. I'll never forget, I was thinking about this the other day. I was thinking about when we were thinking about naming our children and when we were thinking about naming our firstborn. And we were going through all these names. Kieran and I were going through all these names. And she would mention a name. I'm like, no, there was a kid in my class who was named that. And he was really, you know. Or no, there, you know. And there's just names that we cannot escape the character that is attached with the name. If I mentioned to you a name like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, what comes to your mind in terms of those men? Or what if I mentioned to you a name like Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler? What comes to your mind when you think of those names? We can't escape the reality that the reputation comes with the name of those men. We understand this. If you have an understanding of the history of those men that I mentioned, Joseph Stalin, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, you know what kind of people they are if you know anything about those people. And so when you hear their name, thoughts come into your mind as to the character behind the name. That is exactly what the proverb is saying. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. That's because there is power in a person's name and reputation. And that power can be either good or negative. It really depends on how a person lives their life, depending on the kind of person that they are. And there's no escaping a person's formal name with the reputation that their character has brought to the name and the value that their name presents with their character. Now, I praise God that in Christ, names can be redeemed. And names are redeemed, but boy, if somebody were to ask what my name was before salvation, especially in high school and stuff, they'd be like, oh my. Thank the Lord that names can be redeemed and characters can change by the grace of God. But what is the characteristic of your name? When it comes to the Bible, we understand there's a lot of value given to names. What we find in Scripture, our names have been given because of a person's character or a trait or something characteristic about that person. I think of the name Eve. She was named Eve because in Genesis 3:20 it says she would be the mother of all living human beings. When you think of Jacob, Jacob is a name that has value. It says it means one who follows on the heel, or it literally means one who supplants. Genesis 25, verse 26, he was given that name as he was grabbing onto Esau's heel as he was born, but it also became symbolic of who Jacob was. He was always trying to supplant his brother and deceiving him to do so. The name Esau literally means Harry. He was a hairy baby when he was born. And then later his name was changed to Edom because he exchanged his birthright for red lentil stew. Edom was the color of the stew, and so that his name was changed. When I think of the name Israel, Israel was Jacob's name that was, it was Jacob's name was changed to Israel because it means one who strives with God. You remember when Jacob wrestled with God and his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And boy, how fitting is that a name for the nation of Israel? Have they not been striving with their God for literally thousands of years? And then there are all the names in the New Testament. I think of Simon Peter. You know, Simon's name was changed to Peter, which means rock. And Simon's original name means one who hears, but his name was later changed by Christ to Petros, to Peter, the rock, because he would become the foundational stone among the apostles to the church. And there's names like Timothy, a compound name. It's Time and Theu. It means one who honors God. And boy, when you look at Timothy, his life is literally emblematic of his name. He honored God with his life. And then there's names like Judas. Judas Iscariot. The name comes from the Hebrew name Judah, and it literally means Jehovah leads. Judas, shortened version. Jehovah leads. And it shows that when Judas Iscariot was born, his parents had high hopes for his name because they hoped that Jehovah would truly lead him. But there's no one in Scripture who was led more by Satan than all of Scripture than Judas Iscariot. What a treacherous traitor he was. And even his name's become almost synonymous with traitor, treacherous, someone led by Satan. We understand the power of a name. Names have power. That's because they're inseparably linked to the character traits of a person, and your name is exactly tied to the characteristics of your life and how you live your life. You cannot separate your name from your character. Think about what we have learned even in 3 John as we've been going through this. There's really two names that we've been discussing and learning about. The first name that we looked at was Gaius. And if you've been here for those studies, now you know what a commendable saint that name has attached to it. Gaius was a godly man. He loved the church. He loved the truth. He supported the work of the truth. And he was a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when now you hear the name Gaius, especially in 3 John, you understand the name with the reputation and the power that his name had. Likewise, or conversely, I should say, when you hear the name Diotrephes, if you were here for the last week's Sunday service, the name Diotrephes from 3 John, you won't forget the inseparable connection with this man's name and his character. Diotrephes was a proud, power-hungry, selfish individual in the church. He was a lost soul who had somehow gained power in the church, and he was an ungodly man. Diotrephes, the name that would now forever be etched in your mind as someone who was arrogant, loving to be first above the brethren. We can't remove the character from the name. This morning in 3 John, we have the privilege of learning about the power of a person's name from verses 12 through 15 as we've looked at two names, Gaius and Diotrephes. This morning, we come to our third and last name that we find in this epistle, this formal name that we come to, the name Demetrius. Demetrius is the third and final person that John discusses in this letter, and he gives him one verse, verse 12, and in this one verse, we learn so much about this one man and this one name. It is really quite special. In this one verse, John gives Demetrius an impressive commendation. We learn of who Demetrius was and what he was like and what people thought of him. In one verse, John mentions concisely, comprehensively, and considerately how this one man, Demetrius, had a powerful name, a powerful reputation that went with his good name. And it is with Demetrius' good name that we are reminded of the importance of the power of having a good name yourselves, ourselves. Which is why I've entitled today's sermon, The Power of a Good Name. Now I want to pick this up. We're going to pick this up in verse 11 through 15. I want to read verses 11 through 15, and we're just going to flow through it, primarily looking at verse 12, but coming back to verse 11 all the while through. Look at verse 11 through 15 with me. Notice what it says. John writing to Gaius, he says, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with paper, with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This morning, in our verses, we've come to the final portion of this little letter, this personal letter that John, the Apostle John, wrote the beloved Gaius. And for the past few weeks, we've looked at the two people out of these three people, and this morning we get to look at Demetrius, and what a grand commendation we find of Demetrius. In verses 1 through 8, we looked at the commendation and the exhortation that John wrote Gaius. In verses 9 through 10, we looked at the condemnation of Diotrephes. And this morning in verses 12 through 15, or mostly verse 12, we get to look at how God commends Demetrius through the Apostle John. I want you to notice verse 12. Notice the name. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Now, it might seem a little bit out of place that John brings up this person, Demetrius, at the very end of his letter. In fact, he only gives him one verse, and it feels almost just kind of out of place. Why would John do this? Why would he throw Demetrius in at the very end? Well, most commentators believe the reason for this is because Demetrius was actually the one who carried the letter from the Apostle John from the church to Gaius. He would be the one that would be sent with the letter. He would come with the brethren, and he would bring this letter from the church, from the Apostle John, and deliver it to Gaius. He was the one who carried the letter. And we know throughout the New Testament, this was a common practice that when letters were sent by the Apostle Paul, he would oftentimes at the very end commend the person who brought the letter, that person was trustworthy, that person was faithful, that person could be trusted and dealt with appropriately in the church and received in the church. And so in order to help Gaius know that he could trust this person, Demetrius, who was a complete and total stranger, and we know that because of the commendation that Demetrius gets to Gaius, John wrote this little verse 12 to help Gaius know that Demetrius was a trustworthy saint of God, and that his faith was worthy to mimic and imitate. Verse 11, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, speaking of Diotrephes in verse 9 and 10, but what is good. Now we're down in verse 12. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And the one who does good that John is referring to is Demetrius in the context. Now, what we know about Demetrius is not very much, aside from what we have in this verse 12. There is, however, another Demetrius that is mentioned in Acts chapter 19, verse 23 through 41. He's the only other Demetrius that is mentioned. And in Acts chapter 19, that Demetrius is the one, if you remember, who caused the riot in Ephesus. He was, that Demetrius in Acts 19, was a silversmith. And he was a silversmith who made idols. He was one who was involved in the idol worship of Artemis in Ephesus. Artemis was the Greek god that was in Ephesus. And Demetrius in Acts 19 was a silversmith who had quite a prosperous business in making these idols to be worshipped. Demetrius was so prosperous in his business of idol worship that when Paul came to Ephesus and preached the gospel and people were literally burning their books and repenting and turning from their idols, that it had a huge dent in his business. And Demetrius, in his anger, caused a riot to try and deal with this uprising, as he saw it, of the gospel that had come to Ephesus. It's quite interesting. In fact, if you do the study on that, some of the archaeological evidence, when they did some of the digs in Ephesus, they found a man named Demetrius around AD 57 who was in charge over the whole pagan worship of that city, Ephesus. Now, it could be that this is the Demetrius that John is sending down to Gaius. It could be. It could be. We know that in AD 80 that John resided in Ephesus. In fact, we believe that it was from Ephesus that John wrote these two epistles, actually three, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Around AD 80 and 85, John resided there. We know that from church history. It's likely that maybe this was the Demetrius, but if that were the case, then that would mean that the Demetrius in Acts 19 had had a radical conversion, which could have happened. It could have happened. The fact of the matter is, we really can't be sure. We don't really know for certain if that's the same Demetrius. Just like the name Gaius, there were multiple names of Gaius. Gaius was a common name in the Roman Greco era, and so was the name Demetrius. Demetrius was a common name as well. Many people had the name Demetrius. In fact, the word, the name Demetrius, was a Greek name that meant belonging to Demeter. Demeter was the Greek goddess of grain and of the harvest, and it was a common name just like the name Gaius. Which, by the way, all these three names in this epistle were Gentile pagan names. These were people that were in the Gentile world, and Gaius had been saved, and Demetrius had been saved. Either way, we can't be sure that this Demetrius was the same Demetrius in Acts 19. And either way, it really doesn't matter. Because what we know about this Demetrius in 3 John is sufficient for us to know that this man was a faithful, godly man with a great, good name and reputation in the church. His faith was worth emulating. His faith was worth mimicking. We know this because of the testimony that Demetrius had. Look at verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony, notice, from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. Beloved, that is quite a statement on the name of Demetrius. Now think about it. If God reserved one verse out of all the New Testament to describe you, what would that verse read? What would that verse say of who you are and what your character is attached to your name? This is quite an amazing testimony about the person of Demetrius. He was a godly man. He was not someone who professed faith in Christ, but denied it by his lifestyle. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their lifestyle. No, Demetrius was a godly man, and his profession matched his practice. His belief matched his behavior. And, beloved, he had credentials to back it up. This was a person who had credibility within the church of Jesus Christ. And the testimonies that he had received demonstrated that he had the credibility, that there was a credibility behind his faith, and that his faith was genuine. I want you to notice there are three testimonies that John mentions in verse 12. There's three. And that is quite a way to do this, and we're going to talk about that. Notice what the three are. There's the testimony of the church. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. The testimony of the church. There's the testimony of the truth. Demetrius has received a good testimony from the truth itself. And then thirdly, there's the testimony of the leadership of the church. Notice at the very end, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Those are some credentials that back up Demetrius's faith. And we know, you remember what the Old Testament says about testimonies. You know what it says in Scripture, that a testimony, the credibility of a testimony is confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses. John, in his understanding of Old Testament witnesses, he pulls in the three witnesses as the verification of the veracity of the genuineness of Demetrius's faith. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That is exactly what we have here. And that is the evidence of Demetrius's faith. It is confirmed by the three witnesses, the church, the truth, and the leadership of the church. Let's look at the testimony of the church. Notice verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Now, I don't think John is referring to everyone, meaning in the world. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's really talking about the church here. John says that Demetrius had received a good testimony from everyone who was in the church. This would be everyone who was in the church and who knew who Demetrius was. These people, the church that knew him, they bore witness to the genuineness of this man's faith. That he had first and foremost believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel. He'd believed in Christ and that he was genuinely saved. And as a result of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life was radically transformed and changed. How do we know that? Verse 11. I come back to verse 11. Notice what it says. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, speaking of Diotrephes, but what is good, speaking of Demetrius. Notice, the one who does good is of God. That speaks of his new birth. That speaks of Demetrius' faith. He was in Christ. He had been regenerated, born again. He'd been given new life in Christ, and the result of that was doing righteousness. This is what made his faith worth following. His faith was a genuine faith. It was not a temporary faith. It wasn't a fleeting faith. It wasn't a fickle faith. No, this was a genuine faith because the church saw it and they witnessed it firsthand. And the grammar really demonstrates this, by the way, where it says there that they gave a testimony. He has received a testimony. The verb there is a perfect passive verb, which means that they witnessed it in the past time. They saw what had happened to him. They'd seen his testimony, and the results of his testimony were enduring even to the present time. Demetrius's Christian walk was steadfast. It had been proven out before others that he was a genuine believer. And so Demetrius was the real deal. He walked the walk. He talked the talk. What a lesson we learn here, beloved, about the nature of genuine salvation. Really, we learn a lot here that when a person is genuinely saved by the grace of God, then there will be a change in their life and others will see it. The whole church saw Demetrius had changed in his life. He'd come to Christ. And so when someone claims to be a believer and they look and live no different than the lost, they look no different than the world, then why would we ever think that their faith is really genuine? There isn't any reason to believe that their faith is genuine, that they've truly been regenerated by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they aren't pursuing righteousness in their lives, then there's no reason to believe, as it says in verse 11, they are of God. And that is what John is saying here. This is a great reminder. You see, sometimes we think that people can just have a profession of faith and that what the church testifies has no value. Well, that's not the case here. The church had testified to Demetrius' faith. It was genuine. There's also another lesson that we can learn here in the testimony of the church to Demetrius' faith, and that is we cannot discount the importance of a good name before others in the church. We cannot. It matters how we live our lives before others in the church and the world, consequently, but we can't let the world ultimately decide that, because we know that the world will hate those who live righteously, and they're going to be slandered and they're going to be lied about, and there's going to be false witness given about the true believers in the world. But it's very clear in Scripture, it matters how we live our lives before others. Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." God cares how you and I conduct ourselves before others. And the reason for that is His glory is at stake. It's about His glory. We don't live our lives to be praised by men. Notice it says that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. They're not glorifying you. They're glorifying God who is in you. We don't live our lives before men with the goal of getting praised by men. Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus said this, "You are not to be like the hypocrites, for they do their deeds so that they can be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." So there's a balance here. We live our lives not to get the praise of men, but so that we can give praise to God. The praise goes to God. This cannot be the motive, living a godly life for the praise of men. Otherwise, it builds up our pride, and it also enslaves us to the fear of man. You see, there's a twofold understanding of this. We don't do righteousness to be praised by men, because then that boasts our pride, and then we are literally glory robbers like Demetrius. We want the praise for ourselves. No, the praise goes to God, and we should always give the praise to God whenever righteousness comes out of our lives, because it's only by grace that that happens. But there's another danger as well, that we would live before others with the purpose of gaining their approval and their praise. And what that does is that makes us a slave to the fear of man. Proverbs very clearly says that the fear of man is a snare and a trap. Ever been so concerned about what others think that you're literally paralyzed? It's like your feet have been snared and you can't move in what you're supposed to do. Well, that's ungodly fear of man. That's doing righteousness for the wrong reasons. And we know the danger of this. You don't do it for the praise of men. You'll be tempted to compromise the gospel with the lost, or you'll be so fearful that you can't live the way God wants you to live. Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus said this, "Listen, woe to you when all men speak well of you." We understand that righteousness is going to cause a rift, and people aren't going to like that. We do live before others, but our goals must be the fear of God, and the praise of God is the ultimate reason why we do what we do. You live righteously out of the fear of God, not the fear of man, and you live righteously so that others will see that, but they give God the praise, not you the praise. They are the ones who will testify of God's grace in your life when you're doing it with the right motives. And this was Demetrius' heart and life. He wasn't doing it for the praise of men. He was doing it out of fear of God and the praise of God, and others saw it, and they just affirmed the work of God in his life. That's the first testimony. The testimony of Demetrius' faith is from the church. Let's look at the second testimony, and that is the testimony from the truth itself. Notice verse 12. This is quite a statement here. He says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. Now that is quite a statement about the genuineness of Demetrius' faith. Because what John is saying in this second testimony, in this second confirmation of Demetrius' faith, is that the truth of God's word was what bare witness to the reality of the genuineness of his faith. Notice the definite article in front of the word truth. It's the truth. The truth gave a good testimony to Demetrius' faith. What that means is that Demetrius' doctrine was in a right place. It means that Demetrius' life was in a right place. It means that what Demetrius believed was in union with how he behaved. Both his life and his doctrine were one, or at least he was striving to make them one. In other words, Demetrius would be one who would be completely obedient to Paul's command of Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, where he said, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, to your doctrine." Beloved, that is no small testimony. Let's think about this for a second. You know, I don't think there's a greater testimony to have about your name than the truth. I mean, think about it. Don't you find the most difficult thing in the Christian life is to unite your belief with your behavior? Don't you find that to be the most difficult thing as a believer, to unite how you understand Scripture, what you know about Scripture, and what you practically live out regarding Scripture? To have what you believe match how you behave is a grand testimony. That the doctrine that you believe matches the life that you lead. That is what it's saying here. And this also shows, beloved, that one of the ways that we can find out if a person's faith is genuine is by lining up what they believe with what the Word of God says. You see, the truth bore witness to Demetrius' faith. That means that the truth, you could take Demetrius' faith, you could take what he believed and how he behaved, and you could match it up with what the Word of God says, and they were one. He was striving to live out what he knew to be true. Now, not perfectly, no doubt. He was a sinner, no doubt. It's not perfection, it's direction of life, but let's not minimize this. This was a man who did what was right because he knew it was right, because it was in the Scripture, and he sought to obey whatever Scripture said. What a good principle for us this morning, beloved. How does your life line up with the Word of God? How does it line up? What kind of testimony does the truth give to your life? Are you seeking to practice what you know to be true? When people talk about your life as a believer, do they see the truth practiced in your life? Are you watching over your life and your doctrine? This is the testimony, honestly, beloved, think about it. This is the testimony really that you want most of all. It's great to want the church to testify that you're walking with the Lord, that you're a faithful believer. That's great. But you know, we know what we know about people. People are fickle. People vacillate. People change. Life changes. But the truth does not. And if there's any testimony that you want your soul anchored to, it's the testimony of the truth, the veracity of your faith. That is exactly what was going on here. There's no greater testimony. What a great principle for us. Is your life lined up with the Word of God? Does the church testify of the genuineness of your faith? Let's look at the third and final testimony that we find here in our verses. The third and final testimony that Demetrius received was the testimony of the church, the testimony of the truth, and lastly, the testimony of the leadership of the church. Look at verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And thirdly, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. That's quite a testimony as well. This is the third and final little testimony of the two or three witnesses that John brings to bear on the faith of Demetrius, that the genuineness of his life and faith. Not only did he receive a good testimony from the church and from the truth, but John just adds this one final one in. I love that little statement, and we add our testimony. Just because I can, I'll throw it in there, the third one. Notice the our, notice the we. Who's he referring to? He's referring to the eldership of the church. He's referring to the leadership of the church. Up in verse 1, it says, the elder to the beloved Gaius. This is the elder John. He's the elder, but he's not just an elder. He's an apostle who is an elder in the church at Ephesus. This is no small testimony, beloved. Because notice what John says. He says, and you know that our testimony is true. John and the elders of the church had proven themselves to Gaius. In other words, it implies that Gaius had a relationship with the leadership of this church, had a relationship with John and the elders. And he especially knew what kind of elder John was and what kind of leadership the church had. He knew that their testimony was true. They had lived out their lives. The truth had been proven in their lives. And so this was a stamp, a seal of approval, if you will, on Demetrius's faith. That would be a significant testimony, don't you think, to have the Apostle John bear witness to your faith? Wow. Remember what John is. He's that apostle. He's one who was chosen of Christ and sent out and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who saw the resurrected Christ. He is one who had been commissioned by Christ and inspired by the Spirit of Christ to bring new revelation to the masses, to bring the gospel to the world, to establish and found churches. This is the one who sat next to the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of the Passover. This is the one that gives testimony of Demetrius's faith. This is quite an endorsement. This is like having the endorsement for the name of names in Christianity in the church at the time. This would be the endorsement that any believer would want. Notice this testimony. This was no small testimony, but I want you to notice this was an ongoing endorsement. Now, it takes some trust. It takes some real confidence in Demetrius. You know, as a leader, I think this is something that leaders can often struggle. I know from the church that I came from that leaders would often endorse certain men to go out into the ministry, and there's nothing more devastating than to endorse a man for ministry and then have him fall into sin. It's a blight on your endorsement, unfortunately, even though it's their sin. But for John to give this endorsement of Demetrius, he's hanging out his own reputation in doing so. But John is very confident in this endorsement. Notice what he says. He says, and we also bear witness. What's the verb tense? Ongoing present tense action. And you know that our testimony, notice, is true. Ongoing, present tense, state of being, action. John is saying Demetrius's life has been proven in the past and it's been going for some time, and I'm very confident that it's going to remain and continue on the same. The testimony of the church was confirmed in the past and still going. As the verb says, he has received a good testimony. The testimony of the truth had been confirmed in his life in the past, and it was continuing on in the present time. And now the elders are just adding their stamp of approval, and it's still going. And we bear witness right now that he's faithful. That speaks loads to the type of guy this man was. He was a godly man. This is the kind of man that you want in ministry. This is the kind of man you want to be on the leadership team. This is the kind of man that you want to start churches with and you want to do evangelistic efforts with, because he's a faithful, trustworthy man of God. Something that we can relate to is this importance of a testimony. I mean, think about what Gaius is going through, beloved. Remember, he just got done talking about Diotrephes. He just got done talking about how Diotrephes, who loves to be first, is actually throwing out people from the church because they're receiving the brethren from John's church. So Gaius is really up against some hostility with this man, Diotrephes, who's a leader in the church. And then John sends Demetrius to Gaius. That would have been a grand comfort for Gaius in the midst of that hostility. There's nothing like having a commendation like this and having a fellow friend and dear faithful saint come alongside and serve and help through a time of difficulty, especially in ministry. But this is something we can all relate to. You ever been in a tough situation and you don't know where to turn? You don't know who to turn to? You may turn to your family and they're at a loss, and so you don't know what to do. And so someone gives you a recommendation of someone you can look to for help. That's kind of the situation here. We understand the value of that, especially if you're in a dire state, maybe physically, you need a good surgeon to help you out, your life's at stake, or maybe somebody you know for spiritual counsel. We understand the value of a good name, a good reputation, a good recommendation. And that's why the proverb says, Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. How sad it is. There's so many people pursuing wealth, material possessions, trying to better their life here and their comfort now, all the while compromising their integrity and losing the value and the power of a good name. There is nothing more valuable than having a good name. What's your reputation like? What's your reputation like? Begins with, first and foremost, having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That was most certainly Demetrius' name. That's where it all begins. Have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Have your name written in heaven by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you've embraced Him and He's your Savior. And out of your position with Christ, you live out your practice with Christ, and your reputation is gained by your fear of God and your praise of God. That's Demetrius. What a great truth. What's the status of your name? What's the nature of your reputation? How do people see you? How do they view you? Does your name bring glory to the name above all names? Does your name reflect the God that you profess to know and love? And is your name the type of name that others want to follow as you follow Christ? That's what we're learning. That really, beloved, is the main point of the whole epistle, verse 11. Notice what it says in verse 11 again. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. That's the imperative of the whole epistle, imitating what is good, doing what is right. Can that be said of you? What a great truth for us this morning. You know, I've often thought this, but you know, you should be looking for others in the church whom you can follow, and you should be striving to live a life that others can follow. You're seeking to follow those who mimic Christ, and you're seeking to be someone who can be followed, who mimics Christ. That's the principle. Well, after John finishes this main body of his letter, his main message to Gaius in verses 5 through 12 here, he transitions to the close of his letter to Gaius, verses 13 through 14. We'll just briefly look at this, but notice what it says. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Be peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This closure of 3 John is very similar to the closure that we read in 2 John. They're almost identical. John says in verse 13, notice what he says, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly and to speak to you face to face. That's almost verbatim of what he said in 2 John at the very end of that epistle to the chosen lady. Evidently, there was more that John wanted to say to Gaius, and there was more that he could have said to the chosen lady. But John understood something that I think, beloved, we in our culture need to get our minds wrapped around, and that is that personal communication is way better than written communication. Can I just take a side note and say there's a principle in the Word of God of the value of personal conversation, personal communication? You know, do we not live in an age of cell phones, texting, emails, messaging on Facebook, Snapchat, little messages on Instagram, and all those can be used for good? They no doubt can, but we must understand that personal one-on-one interaction is far better. And if we're going to default in our communication with people in the church and people in the community, let it be personal communication. Let it be there that we go first. I mean, think about what John is saying here. John stopped his writing. There was more he could say, but he stopped. He got what he wanted to say, but he wanted to speak face to face with Gaius rather than write more words on paper. And the importance to John was to be there communicating with Gaius. And literally in the language, it says, I want to speak literally mouth to mouth. It speaks of very intimate, close, personal communication. It wasn't all done through texting and email. He didn't text him. It was all about, I want to speak to you face to face. And when it comes to personal, private, sensitive matters, personal communication, way better, way better. We have so much to learn in this culture that we live in. Our president can learn a lot from that, right? Instead of tweeting every thought, personal communication, way better. Let this be a good principle for you, beloved, especially in the era of cell phone communication. May you communicate personally with people rather than do it through Facebook or through Snapchat or Instagram. Be careful that you don't engage in debates and things like that over a medium of written language. Make it more personal. It has way more power. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this in the church where the people of Christ are communicating through text and sometimes sensitive issues, and it's misinterpreted and misread, or they communicate over Facebook for the whole world to see sensitive issues. That's not what we want to do. Beloved, strive to pay attention to this in your life as believers, and make sure that you don't supplant the personal relationship with the media relationships. Make it personal. It just breaks my heart. I saw the other day that there's churches that are just going, they're just going digital. You know, they don't even really worry about meeting. You know, they just do church in the home, and one church broadcasts the service and people just meet in their home, and there's like really no personal interaction. That's not what God would want. This is face to face. This is where real communication happens. Well, next, John finishes his letter with some agape love to Gaius. Notice what it says, verse 15, peace to you. I love that. This is a benediction of peace that he says to Gaius. And it's not a hopeful wish of peace. It is a certain benediction of peace. These are words of exclamatory, expressing a fact, not a wish. He is saying, peace be to you, Gaius. This is the peace. This is not the peace that is absent of conflict. This is the peace that is residing in the heart. This is the presence of goodness. And oh, how Gaius would need this peace, given some of the conflict he was facing. And then John says, the friends greet you. That's quite a statement. These are the friends that are with John. This isn't the whole congregation. This is the eldership. These are the people that Gaius was well acquainted with. He's saying, the friends greet you. This shows how personal this letter was, and it most certainly would have encouraged Gaius. It's like, you know, when you're talking to somebody on the phone or something, and you're with family, and a family member says, hey, tell them that I love them. Tell them that I'm praying for them. That's the encouragement here. And then lastly, John says, greet the friends by name. I like to see that as John's way of showing shepherding agape love to the church. To all the saints that were acquainted with Gaius, he was wanting Gaius to let the others know that the apostle John, he greets them by name. It's kind of like Jesus, where he's the good shepherd of the sheep, and he calls out the sheep by name. It's what John is doing here. He's calling them by name, speaks of his intimacy, his care, his concern, and his love for the church. What a great letter, amen? What principles we've learned in this. What an awesome privilege it is. I pray you've been encouraged by it.